The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Okay, well, let's get started. That's great. So, tonight, we're going to walk through, really pick up the pace just so that we actually get through the Old Testament time, which will be really fun.
Yeah, I kind of feel like we should move back over there.
We'll do it again. It's okay. Yeah. We're fine. Okay. We can be so much closer. This feels so broad for no reason at all. Yeah. Which is okay. But we're going to pick up the pace a bit and just try to work through chapter 3, which is kind of Exodus to Sinai, chapter 4, which is Sinai to the Promised Land, and chapter 5, which is really mostly just the conquest. It's not getting the kingdom and saving to the point of atonement. And so what that means is functionally we'll work from about Exodus to like Judges tonight. So there's a lot of this really rich material here. Schreiner's work in like these areas is just wonderful work. It is such good reading. And I want you to read your Bibles as much as possible. Always before you read Schreiner's book. But Schreiner's book in like this section specifically, just really good stuff to read. Like theologically rich. Points us to Jesus, helps us understand how Jesus is the connection piece, kind of the hinge to which all these things move back and forth. And so I'd encourage you to read that if you have some extra time, lunch break or something like that. So why don't I pray, and then we'll dive in a bit. So Father, we praise you, and we love you, and we thank you for your goodness to us, even on a cold, dark night in Denver, Colorado, Lord. You're with us. When you tell us that your spirit is in us, leading us, guiding us, convicting us of sin, helping us to see what we could not see without you in our lives. And so, Lord, we ask tonight that you would help us as we turn to your word, that we would be able to see you rightly, that we would be able to enjoy your goodness, that we would find delight in what you have done. So yeah, God, we just ask that as we turn your word, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so just by way of review really quick, we have walked through basically to this point Genesis, which I know seems like we've gone really slow. To some degree we have gone pretty slow. And yet at the same time, Genesis and Exodus, I need to be careful what I say. To some degree, Genesis and Exodus frame the rest of the Bible probably more than most books combined. And so I'm kind of apologizing and kind of not, but where we've been so far is we've seen kind of what happened in Genesis 1 and 2, where God created all things for his glory, to manifest his glory, to make himself clear through his creation, but even more specifically through his created human beings, his image bearers, those who reflect his glory, mirror his glory, more so than just kind of everything else that's created. Okay? So nothing else that God created did he call an image bearer, say that they will reflect our image in that way. And then in Genesis 3, we know that that mankind sinned, right? So Adam and Eve, they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They often called the fall, they fell into sin, and sin has this way of destroying everything it touches. And so for us, even, we kind of talk about how sin works its way into every aspect of life, which doesn't mean that we're as sinful as we could be, so we're not doing the worst things we could be doing all the time, but it means that sin actually touches or contaminates every little piece of who we are to some degree. And so it gives us a sense of sight that is tainted, that we see through kind of gray colored glasses, if you will, or glasses with fog or something like that. It gives us an understanding of people that is not true. So like the way we understand anthropology is oftentimes based on what we want to see in people instead of what is actually true. And the more we work through kind of the concept of sin in Genesis 3, the more we see that sin just destroys things. It just wrecks things. It's not the way it's supposed to be, as one philosopher said. And so sin, the fall, Genesis 3 kind of starts this decreation, if you will, people. It sets in motion what God has created, a decreation of what is and what the way that things are supposed to be. But then we saw after Noah and the flood and wickedness was just getting worse and worse and worse, we see that God comes to a man named Abraham and he promises him to kind of bless him, he promises to give him land, he promises to give him children, right? And so he gives him this threefold blessing where he says, I will do these things in you. And after Abraham, we see with his son Isaac, where he was called to sacrifice him, putting in peril the line that he had promised, the lineage, the family that God had promised him. We saw with Genesis 22, very simply with Genesis 37 through 50, we kind of saw Joseph and how God was taking a dead brother and redeeming a whole family. And so that's kind of where we're at now. We're now moving into the book of Exodus. So if you will, open your Bible to the book of Exodus. And like I said, we're going to move really fast, so I'm not going to land quite as much as I have in the past, just so that we can get through a little bit more tonight in terms of our story for the evening. Let me also remind you, just as much as possible, feel free to ask questions along the way. Feel free to get up and give drinks or food or go to the restroom. Makes it easy when we're in a class of six people. Actually, it probably makes it harder. Probably makes it a little more awkward. So tonight we're going to see, there's this language in the New Testament. In fact, I'll just read it real quick because it's extremely helpful for us. In Colossians chapter 2, you don't have to go there, you can stay in Exodus 12. Go to Exodus 12, but I'll read to you from Colossians chapter 2. It's really helpful language that will help us to see some things here together. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, it says, these things, and so Paul is talking about the law and adhering to the law and doing certain festivals and all these different types of things. These things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And what we'll see tonight over and over and over again is there are these shadows. Okay, and we've seen these through Genesis, but Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, we will continue to see shadows emerge that find their culmination, that find their perfection, that find their end, if you will, in the person and work of Jesus. And so this framework of biblical theology where we see God's revelation, hey guys, unfolding progressively, right? We see God's drama revealing itself, or God revealing his drama to the world progressively over time. We'll start to see shadows, and tonight we'll see a ton of them, and it's really fun. So turn with me, if you will. You're at Exodus 12. I'm getting there briefly as we go. So the story of Exodus is a story of kind of gospel moments. Their gospel moments and redemption. And where we're at in the story is Abraham and his offspring, all the way down to Jacob, all the way down to the sons of Jacob, have died. And what has happened is God's people have grown in Egypt. They're still in Egypt. They've grown to be very big. And a new kind of line of pharaohs, of kings of Egypt, have moved in and taken over. And those pharaohs didn't know Joseph, so the family of God kind of becomes like a thorn in Egypt's side at this point, and the pharaohs, starts to say, who are these people that are like moths in our lamps? Who are these people that are like gnats on our food? There's so many of them, and yet they're just a thorn in our side. So they fall into slavery, or I should say the Egyptians put them under slavery. They put a heavy yoke on them, if you will, and force them to start being kind of their work labor for their, building their pyramids, essentially, or building kind of their cities, if you will, not just their pyramids. They built lots of stuff. And so that has happened. Now, where we pick up in the story of the Bible in kind of Exodus 1 and 2, God comes to a person named Moses. Before that, God had kind of made a way for Moses to stay alive where the Pharaoh had tried to kill all the firstborn sons of Israel. God actually made a way for Moses to be brought up by his own mother, which is crazy. You should go back and read that story. But at this point in the story, God's people are crying out to God, please save us. And God has raised up a redeemer. Okay? Moses had been away for a while because he killed an Egyptian. He's now come back because God has called him from a burning bush in Exodus 3. He spoke to him from a bush that was on fire, that wasn't burning up, and said, you're going to go and you're going to deliver my people. You and your brother Aaron, you're going to go and you're going to deliver my people. And so Moses and Aaron have gone to Pharaoh, and as the mouthpiece of God, they have said to the king of Egypt, if you don't let my people go, this will happen to you, right? And there's 10 plagues. And up to this point, to chapter 12, we've seen 9 plagues. So there's gnats, and there's frogs, and there's boils, and they turn all the water in a desert. God turns all the water in a desert into blood, which you can only understand, or you can only imagine that would be detrimental to, like, life in general. If the water tastes like blood, if it looks like blood, I mean, that would be terrible for a number of reasons. And here, in chapter 11, kind of the last plague, the last judgment that God is going to do is threatened. And then in chapter 12, it actually happens. Okay, so in chapter 12 of Exodus, God threatens that the firstborn son of all the people in Egypt will die. Now, he doesn't say just the Egyptians, the firstborn sons of Egypt. He actually says all the firstborn sons in the land of Egypt will die. And yet, I'll just read here. Pick up with me in chapter 12, verse 7. Then they shall take some of the blood. So this is God speaking to his people, to Moses and Aaron, not speaking to Pharaoh. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. And then skip down with me to verse 12. Verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So God tells his people, in the midst of definite judgment on all the firstborns, all of the sons of promise, if you will. The firstborn is the one who essentially carries the line forward. He's the son who's supposed to be consecrated to God when the first son is born. The firstborn son of everybody in Egypt, and then even including animals. So, like, this judgment is far-reaching. And yet he says to his people, if you kill a goat, or if your family's not big enough, you can kill something else. And you take the blood and you put it on the door frame of your house, the angel of the Lord will now pass through your house and kill your firstborn son. You will be safe and you will eat the food. And then after that happens, what essentially will happen in chapter 13 is, after this Passover, as it's called, it's where we get the language of Passover lamb, Passover meal. This is supposed to be instituted as a remembrance. After this Passover, God's people will be delivered. The Exodus will actually happen. But God tells his people, if you do this, then the angel of the Lord will not strike down the firstborn son. What happens? The angel of the Lord comes and strikes down the firstborn sons of everybody who didn't have blood shed, plastered on the doorframe of their house. Right? So this judgment occurs. And finally, after all these plagues where God is showing himself to be more powerful than the gods of Egypt. So each of the 10 plagues, including this firstborn son plague, is directly attacking one of the gods of Egypt. And in this one, where oftentimes in Egyptian cultures, the Pharaoh himself was seen as a god, this is a direct attack on his lineage, on his son. And so, God's people, they put blood on their door frames, and they're saved. They're delivered. God is merciful to those who put blood on the door frame. And then, after that, God promises them, or I should say, God takes them and delivers them out of Egypt. Pharaoh turns away from his hardened heart for a moment, and then he goes back, as he did over and over and over again with the first nine plagues. But Pharaoh says, take your people and get out of here. And on top of that, God had promised, like, Egypt will bless you. So Israel asks Egypt for their money and their baubles and all these things, and the Egyptians are just like, take whatever you want and get the heck out of here. And they leave. And it's amazing. Like, there's this beautiful picture of redemption. There's this beautiful picture of blessing. And so the people leave, and eventually they get to the Red Sea, and God parts the waters as the kind of marauding army of Egypt is coming after them, and God delivers them again, and conquers Egypt with them. So then we move on. God's move with me to Exodus chapter 20. This is part of the fun of the flyover. So God's people kind of are traipsing around the wilderness. They get hungry, God gives them food. They get thirsty, God gives them water. And now they come to the mountain that God has described as the mountain of God. This is the place where God has promised to meet with his people. In Exodus 20, read with me, if you will, the first few verses, Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to serve them. Skip down to verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Verse 12. Honor your father and mother. Verse 13. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. So God takes his people to the mount that he has prepared for them. Moses goes up the mountain, and God is speaking to Moses, and he says, tell this to the people. And he says there in verses 1 and 2, and oftentimes we skip right over this piece. This is the most important part of the entire law. Verses 1 and 2, not verses 3 through 7. He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. There's grace before there's law. Oftentimes we think that the law was given as like this means to understand how to get to God, as this means to be justified, as this means to live a righteous life, which there's an element of truth. And yet what we see here is even in God's Old Testament people, there's grace before there's law. Oftentimes people will frame the New Testament against the Old Testament as the New Testament is kind of this grace-filled people, this community of grace, and the Old Testament is this community of law, and the Old Testament is all about law, and the New Testament is all about grace. And that is just rubbish. It's unbiblical. We see right here, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who saved you, who delivered you, not because of anything you've done, but because of a promise I made to Abraham in Genesis 12 to make a name for him, to make a family for him that will reflect his glory once again. So we see here grace and then the law. And then what we'll see is, you can turn over there, I'm not going to read much, but if you go to Exodus 32 through 34, Moses goes back up the mountain to receive some of the law, he goes back up the mountain, and as he's talking to God on the mountain, Israel already loses faith, they lose sight of the God who's literally speaking to Moses just on the mountain right next to them, just right up the mountain. And so they go to Aaron and they say, hey, Aaron, like we want to worship God. What if we take, I think actually Aaron's the one who says, why don't we take all of our gold and we'll melt it down and we'll make a golden cow and we'll worship that and we'll party. And God says to Moses, like, people are already rebelling against me. Go down and do something about it. And Moses goes down and he throws the tablets of the law and breaks them. And it's this picture of what God has done in salvation and in giving them a framework for living within the covenant as being broken, as being shattered. God's anger and wrath are just ignited. Yet Moses steps in between. And he says, don't you remember what you said to these people? Don't you remember the covenant that you formed with them in Exodus 20? Don't you remember? And then the text will say in chapter 34, verses 6 through 8, this is a beautiful passage that we see over and over again. This is a shadow where the substance will be affirmed over and over again. The Lord is passing before Moses, and the Lord proclaims, this is God speaking to Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children, and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. So God, even in the midst of Israel's ability or inability to keep the covenant, God keeps the covenant. God is faithful to what he has said. So the covenant that God institutes in Exodus 20, only God keeps. Only God is the perfectly faithful one. These three passages, these three chunks of scripture are culturally defining moments for God's people. And I don't say God's people meaning God's people of the Old Testament. These are culturally defining moments for us as God's people. We think about Christmas, we think about Easter as moments in our cultural history where we celebrate, where we remember things, where we look back to the past and how God has been good to us. And that's good and that's wonderful. But the Exodus, the Passover and the Exodus, are two of like the most important moments in the history of us. So I want to ask a question just for you guys to talk a little bit at your tables, because it's always fun to engage in that way. We all have kind of culturally defining moments. What were some, like maybe in your own household, or what are some things maybe in your own story, like moments that have really defined you as a person? And you can't say like your wedding day or something like that. That's obvious. That's good. I'm thankful for that. But what are some moments in your history that have shaped you, that have formed you more than others? Introduce yourself first, though, and then answer the question. Okay. Nice.
Just a minute.
Good work. So, in these kind of three passages, like I said, we see the culture of God's people start to really be defined. We get to see their identity shaped and formed by these events. And we all have events in our lives that shape us, that form us. And these events, actually, not these, but the events I talked about, the Exodus, the Passover, these are events God's renewing a covenant with people. These are events that shape us as well. Now, what is great is we start to see now that we're into Exodus, and the more we get further into the story of the Old Testament, is how these shadows start to take substance in Jesus. And so, for example, in salvation through judgment, we see kind of this pattern of salvation through judgment. In Genesis 3, we talked about kind of in this moment where God is judging Adam and Eve judges the serpent. He says, you know, the woman's childbearing will be hard. He says the man's work will be hard. He says the serpent will crawl in his belly for the rest of his life. And eventually, there will be one promised seed who will come and crush the serpent's head. And so there's salvation for Adam and Eve through the judgment of the serpent, right? We saw in Noah, right, which we didn't talk about a ton, but many of us know the story of Noah and the ark. We see salvation of Noah and his family through the judgment of the rest of the world. I mean, the rest of mankind just continued in their wickedness and their evil, and God decided to save a remnant through the judgment of others, through a flood, if you will. We see in the conquest, we'll see a little later tonight even, in the conquest of Joshua, We'll see that God saves his people, not only from their sin, not only from their slavery, but God delivers them into his promised land through the judgment of the nations who inhabit that promised land. So the Jebusites, basically the people of Canaan. There's like Hittites, Jebusites, Hivites, there's all these ites all over the place. So we see this pattern of salvation through judgment. Even in the prophets, this pattern is followed as well, where God's people, God saves a remnant as they go to Babylon, and eventually they come back from Babylon, but they're judged through that. God's people themselves are saved through their own judgment to some degree. But what's amazing, and where the shadow takes beautiful substance, is that in Jesus, we have salvation through his judgment, right? And so the mercy piece and the judgment piece come together perfectly in the person and work of Jesus on a cross. And then someday, could be tomorrow, could be tonight, but someday salvation and judgment will become major themes in a new heaven and a new earth where God will throw all of our enemies and all of those who do not come to trust him into a lake of fire under judgment. And he will keep the remnant whose judgment has been passed on to Jesus. So that's a huge shadow, that's a huge pattern, that's a huge theme that will run through the entire Bible. Another one is covenant. Okay, so a covenant, I didn't explain it earlier, covenant is just a relationship. Some people try to say it's like a treaty or it's like a contract, and those are true, those are helpful. But the best way to understand it really is that it's a relationship. My son, we catechize our children because we're good Presbyterians. At heart, like you can take the kids out of the Presbyterian church, but you can't take the Presbyterian church out of the kids. And so we catechize our kids, and there's this one question and answer where we get to with Owen, and it says, what is a covenant? Because Reformed theology, we love covenants, right? And Owen, our five-year-old son, will say, a covenant is a relationship that God sets up with us and promises with his word. It's beautiful, right? It's a great definition, and that's what it is. It's a relationship that God sets up with us and promises, fulfills, keeps with his word. And so in the covenant that God made with Moses in Exodus 20, God's the one who made that covenant. And when we look back even, you could argue that in the garden, there's a covenant set up in Genesis 1 where God says to his people, he speaks his word and he says, don't eat from this tree. That's all the covenant had. All it said is, don't do this one little thing. And then we see this covenant theme progressively unfolding as we look through Scripture. In Genesis 12, we saw that God makes Abraham a promise, but in Genesis 15 and then again in Genesis 17, God covenants with Abraham. He says, I will actually do these things for you. If you remember, we talked about how there's a flaming pot, which is just a really weird image, but it's an image of kind of the presence of God. That walks through these sacrificed animals. And instead of usually both parties walk through the sacrificed animals, essentially saying, this is what will happen to me if I don't keep this covenant. In Abraham's dream, only God walks through the covenant. And then in Exodus 32 and 34, what we talked about just now, we see that God is the one who keeps his covenant. He's a covenant cutting, he's a covenant keeping God. He makes relationships with us that only he can keep. He's not like crappy girlfriends or crappy boyfriends who run all over us. Right? It's hard to trust people. We've all been in those. Most of us have been in those relationships. But God is faithful to his covenant no matter what. And he keeps his faithfulness all the way until a person named Jesus says, a new covenant will be formed. Jeremiah, we get a picture in Jeremiah 31 of a new covenant. Where no longer does it rest on the goodness of certain sacrifices, but God actually says, this new covenant I will create, eventually pointing to Jesus. And Jesus then reaffirms that when he says that this cup is the cup of the new covenant, right? So another thing we see, another pattern we see emerge, another theme we see is sin as idolatry and sin as covenant breaking. So in Genesis 3, we kind of saw sin as a disbelief in God, sin as a disobeying God, or God's word, I should say. And here we start to see this picture of sin emerge even clearer, where sin is not just those things, it's at least those things, but it can be seen through a different lens of idolatry, where Israel, with their golden calf, immediately, like very shortly after God gives them the Ten Commandments and then a bunch of commandments after that. And the first two commandments were what? We run together. Have no other gods before me. Don't create any graven images. And what do? They create a graven image and they worship it. And it's this picture of how our hearts yearn to follow after gods with like a very, very, very small g. Non-gods. Like, we shouldn't even pronounce the g. It's like odds. Our hearts yearn to worship things that are not God. Our hearts yearn to follow after. Our heart desires things that are not the one true God, the one who created us to reflect his image. And then on top of that, we also see a picture of sin as covenant breaking. As quickly walking away from what God has instituted, from what God has established, from what God has patterned in us. So over and over again, these pictures of sin as idolatry, sin as covenant breaking, this will happen over and over. This is like the speed bump you hit every morning on your way to work. It'll continue to knock God's people off their horse. Yeah, it's funny. Isaiah 44 has this really interesting. I would encourage you, write down in your notes if you're a note taker, read Isaiah 44 on idolatry. It is humorous. It's not 43. Well, go ahead and check. It could be 43. Isaiah 44 or 43, based off John's research, quick research, talks about idolatry in terms of how humorous it is that people would take a piece of wood, cut it in half, create an image out of one piece of it and worship it, take the other half and start their fire and make their food and keep themselves warm with the exact same piece of wood. I mean, it's just kind of like God is, through Isaiah, is writing in this passage just laughing at how stupid our idolatry is. That we would play around in mud puddles when the God of the Bible has made himself so clear that we can love him and know him. And then the fourth thing that we see in these passages is just the pure sovereignty of God, just the raw power for God to enact these plagues. So we saw a king in Genesis 1, a king seated on the throne who spoke and things came into existence. We saw a powerful, all-powerful God who created the heavens to open up and rain to fill the entire earth, to wipe almost everything out except for a family. We see a God here in Exodus who powerfully delivers his people through these 10 plagues, and eventually opens the Sea of Reeds, opens the Red Sea so that Israel can pass through, and then closes them back up so that all of the Egyptian army is decimated. In these passages, and Exodus is so important, that's why I'm unashamed to go through this relatively slowly, we get a picture of our God that is so unbelievably compelling. It is so unbelievably beautiful because it's the same picture we see in the New Testament. Just different images. It's the same God, the same things that he does in the New Testament, where salvation happens through judgment, where God enacts a relationship through us, through sacrifice, through blood, through the cutting of a covenant. And yet we are sinners, we are idolaters, our hearts long for other things. Yeah, that's this is amazing. So all that being said, go ahead and have one other thing to say about that. Let's move on. Actually, let's take a quick break. Let's get some drinks. I need to drink water real quick. And then we'll move fast for the next 5 books we have. Alright, break. So, maybe before I recap and we move on, any questions? I just want to ask.
During the time that Moses came around, he was talking to you. Israelites that had started doing idol worship. There's a part in there where he like gathered a group of people and sent them to kill other people. What's that about? I guess like, because it didn't seem like God necessarily told the Israelites.
Yeah, that's a harder question. Sorry. Whether or not he was right to do it. I mean, I think you could argue maybe not salvation through judgment, although I'm sure it's an issue. But like, to some degree, there was judgment in that, and we'll see when we get to Numbers. Like. The concept of judgment under a framework, God will judge his people even in the midst of like a blessing in his presence, if you will. So we'll see it in Numbers where the people rebel against God's command and God wipes that whole generation out. But over time, he wipes the rulers of that generation, kind of the leaders of the 12 tribes, out immediately. And so those men are judged because they didn't obey God when they heard him functionally. And so it's a piece of God's judgment.
There's a lot in the readings for this week where I feel like I repeatedly see the like judgment will pass on through like generations, like generational curse almost.
Sure.
There's like generational blessing, obviously, but is that something that carries through to the New Testament, or is it?
John really wants to answer that question. John raised his hand before I could actually.
Sorry. One of the things, what an explanation I've heard of it is like if you look at the second commandment in Exodus, you have like God will punish to the third and fourth generations those who rebel against him, show loving kindness to 1,000 generations. And the idea of loving kindness, that said, of its eternal punishing or visiting iniquity and guilt from generation to generation to the third or fourth generation, that's about like the lifetime of a person. So like, you know, like, so say, you know, grandfather has like a huge sin problem. Well, probably his kids are going to be messed up by it. Maybe his grandkids. Maybe if he lives long enough, his great-grandkids. Because that kind of like, you know, it's sort of the presence of that pattern of sin in the family. Next week, we're going to take a look at first and second Samuel. And in second Samuel, you see David struggle with sex and violence. And that's chapters 11 and 12. 13 through 19, his whole family falls apart because of a lot of sex and violence. So I think that might be part of it.
Yeah, and I think it also has a piece where, like you alluded to, there's the flip of the Abrahamic promise of, like, I will bless you all. I will make a family, like, as abundant as the sand on the seashore, as abundant as the stars in the sky. So there's a reversal of that promise is part of the theological answer. But I think on top of that is that sin has a social component. Your sin, whether our sin, I'm saying just yours, but at least yours, I mean, let's be honest, right? At least your sin affects your husband, it affects the people you work with at work, the people that you work out with at the gym. We're pretty good about compartmentalizing it. But you know what I mean? Like, our sin is extremely social. It affects every relationship we have. And that can carry from generation to generation to generation, which is fascinating. The senior pastor of the church I was at before this had, like, he was a descendant of, who was it? I can't remember it. I'll think of it. His descendant of...
It just seems like it's like that it sort of, it's hard to make that line up with, like, we each have our individual, you know, freedom to become Christians and to determine our own destiny regardless of the sins of my father or his father or whatever. That it's kind of, you know, I hear it, I'm like, oh, you know, like, I can be punished. And I understand what you're saying, like, there's just kind of this natural part of life that you're impacted by the sins of your parents or whatever. But it seems to be, like, stronger than that, that it's like, no, I'm going to punish you for the sins of your father. And not just sort of, like, societal, well, yeah, your parents' force might impact you, it might not really impact me as much as it impacts you, you know, whatever. But it seemed to be very punitive, like, I'm going to...
And I think it's less, like, that direct in terms of, like, your father's sin will be enacted upon you. As opposed to saying, like, the sin of your father will affect you.
Yeah.
It will affect you. And so, that being said, it's extremely strong language because judgment language always is.
Okay.
Michelle, were you going to ask a question?
Can you just repeat the covenant definition again? God sets it up with us and it's fulfilled through his word?
Yeah, so the definition, at least from the Short Catechism, the Westminster Short Catechism, I think is a covenant is a relationship that God sets up with us.
Promised
in his word. I think I even said fulfilled in this word.
I don't think it's promised though.
But it's,
do you mean word like the Bible? Or
yes.
How is that?
Yes.
How is it fulfilled?
Yes.
All of them.
Right, also. No, I'm being serious. Yeah. So like you see a picture of God's word. Okay, so God's word is a theme that develops over time as well. God speaks creation into existence. God speaks at the Mount of Sinai. He delivers his relationship, kind of stipulations, if you will. God is a speaking God. We get to the prophets, and we see over and over again, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. And then we see in John 1, a picture where the Word was with God, and God was the Word. Yeah. So, John Frame, great theologian, we've got his books out there, said, when we interact with the Bible, somehow, in some, he's not like a mystic, but this is not a mystic. He says, like, when we read the Bible, to some degree, we're experiencing Jesus. Like, we're meeting with Jesus, if you will. I think there's actually a lot of people who want that being hyper-mystic. So, in the Exodus, we see kind of a paradigm for salvation. Okay? We see people enslaved, we see people in bondage, we see people who can't get out of their state of affairs, and God delivers them. So this is a picture of the gospel. A God who rescues a people out of their slavery, out of their bondage, out of their sin, if you will, and delivers them from their enemies. Not only delivers them from their enemies, but conquers, crushes, destroys their enemies. And so we see over and over again in the New Testament, we'll see a picture of Jesus saying, like, our fears, our insecurities, our sin, everything that sin is, that's bound up with sin, is destroyed through the gospel. And then eventually we'll see, as we progress as fast as we can, that God not only calls us out of our sin, calls us out of our slavery, but calls us into a covenant community. And that's another thing I want to say. Who might be your name? What is your wife's name, Curtis?
Kate.
Great to meet you. Another piece of that language of kind of like judgment to the generation pieces, we tend to think, and parts of the New Testament tend to think as well a little bit more individualistically, and that's not bad. And yet, when we read things like that in the Old Testament especially, a lot of these categories have a community focus. They're presupposing corporate dimensions as opposed to individual dimensions. Does that make sense? And so instead of it being like, my judgment will be on you, Moses, it's no, my anger, my wrath burns against my people, Israel. And so it has a corporate dimension as opposed to just individuals. Even though it says generations of fathers and all that stuff, it's thinking about a people less than a person, if you will.
Yeah, one that I guess is kind of another question where I have a whole time.
Yeah, so that's a great point. And what I think many theologians would say that the Bible says is that Old Testament Israel isn't God's saved people necessarily. It's a picture of God's saved people. But even, I'm pretty sure Genesis 4, or Galatians 4, if I'm not incorrect, right, he says, those who... anyways, what he says is basically like all of Israel is not Israel, functionally. All of Israel is not like saved people. I can't remember the language. It's way more helpful.
Not all Israel is true Israel, something like
that. Yeah, exactly. To where the covenant community is the people God is calling and leading, but those are not necessarily all believers, if you will. So part of it is ethnic, part of it is cultural, part of it is this is who I was, the family I was born into. So we'll see in the judges, we'll see in the kings, people who it's extremely hard to argue that they really believe in God. Now that's not to say that but David did unbelievable things as a king of Israel. And yet, you know, Psalm 51, he says with a contrite heart, creating a new one. So.
It's just interesting how the language changes, like in the New Testament. It's just very specific, like, you know, like believe in me and thou shalt be saved or whatever. Whereas you don't really see that in the Old Testament. So I always wonder, like, how would an Old Testament person be saved? I mean, other than like mimicking Moses and Abraham and just like having this faith, you know, alluding to kind of faith elements, but it's just a very different language.
So Hebrews 11 talks through a little bit of that issue. I encourage you to read it, but it basically says kind of how like Abraham believed in the promises of God.
Yeah.
We believe in the promised one who has come. So we're believing in the same promises. Abraham believed in the God who delivers, the God who works, the God who redeems. Abraham had so much less. This is why biblical theology is important, because Abraham had so much less to believe in. I guess you could argue God showed up at his doorstep, so maybe he had more. He had less revealed in the Bible, I guess you could say. So I'm going to move on. Keep your questions coming as we move through these next couple of So we see in the Exodus kind of a paradigm for salvation. Let me erase this and move relatively quickly. So, as we look on to Leviticus is a wonderful book. I encourage you to read it. It is really good in all seriousness. And Leviticus, even though it gets a bad rap, Leviticus is asking the question, what is life in the kingdom really look like? And I want to draw our attention to just a couple of quick passages. I'm not going to just like hammer down on these, but Leviticus 11:44. These are just three passages that will help us understand a little bit about Leviticus. Give us a quick sketch of Leviticus 11:44-45. It says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So God is saying, because I'm holy, you should be holy. And he says it over and over again. So the holy God is making a people holy. Okay? First place. Leviticus 16 kind of talks about the Day of Atonement. It's actually plural. We say Yom Kippur, even though it's actually Yom Kippurim, which is multiple atonements. But there's one big one, if you will, one big sacrifice. There's one thing that happens in Leviticus 16. And really, Leviticus 1 through 16 is really working towards what sacrifices is part. What sacrifices should Israel be sacrificing in order to be ritually clean, in order for their sin to be atoned for, and all those types of things. But we see a picture again here in Leviticus 16, the need for blood. So, atonement can be defined. This is helpful. Atonement is an excellent word. It's really important for our understanding of salvation. Atonement is satisfaction by substitution. So, because of our sin, God's justice and wrath has to be satisfied. Atonement simply means satisfaction by substitution. So we get this picture in Genesis 3, where sin happens, God's wrath and judgment on Adam and Eve happens. Satisfaction needs to happen because of his judgment and wrath, and God substitutes an animal to cover their nakedness. Okay, so that's just like a very small shadow, very small prefiguring. But then we see, as we move on to Genesis 22, where Abraham, instead of having to sacrifice his own son, there's a ram provided. So God gives him the substitute in that one. And then we'll see over and over again after Leviticus how atonement happens, how satisfaction happens by the substitution of different animals. Okay, so over and over again there are these ritual killings. In the Day of Atonement, the people would bring animal, usually a goat or a ram, depending on which atonement they were going to important for, but like they would atone for the sin of the priests, and then they would atone for the sin of the people with a goat. And functionally, they would spill its blood. They would take its blood. They would take it into the Holy of Holies, and they would kind of like slap around and all these different things. I don't know how that would make it just absolutely filthy. But basically, the satisfaction by substitution is a huge concept that we'll see over and over again throughout. Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, verse 12. 26, verse 12. I'll add it. Actually, let's start in verse 9. I will turn to you and make you a fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept. Is that what your Bible says?
No. It says last year's harvest.
Wow, I have a typo in my Bible. I've never found one before. Mine says, I'm like, am I reading this right? You shall eat old store long kept.
Huh. No, old store, like, that's, it's in the electronic ESV. I mean, either all the ESVs are corrupted or it's like, hold on.
What do you hear say?
No, we're reading an ID.
Huh, that's fascinating.
Wait, don't tell anyone I said that. I'm not allowed to say that as part of it.
Okay, sorry, I'll move on. That's just amazing. I've never seen such rough, shoddy language. You shall eat old long store kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you, and will be your God. You shall be your people. For I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk upright. So we see in these three passages in Leviticus, we see a picture of God's holiness where he's making a holy people. Over and over again, the holiness of God is just reaffirmed as a huge category. I'm not going to walk through kind of the pattern of holiness that much right now because we need to move on. Another huge piece, though, is the atonement piece that we already just talked about. And then we see there in chapter 26, verses 9-12, we see this picture of God's presence with his people. So remember when we define kingdom as God's people in God's place under God's rule. We see in Genesis 1 and 2, so we'll say presence. We see in Genesis 1 and 2 God living and dwelling with his people perfectly, right? Genesis 3, they're exiled out of the garden. They're forced to leave because of their sin. God is holy. So he can't be around sinners in that same way. And yet, the whole of the Bible is functionally getting back to a place where God is dwelling with his people. And so in the Old Testament, there's this pattern of God's presence coming to dwell with his people. So in Exodus, he came to deliver his people, and then he leads them by fire at night, by a pillar of smoke during the day, to wherever he's going to take them. Eventually, he resides in like this tent of meeting, his tabernacle, if you will. Eventually, they build him a temple, and that's where his presence comes to dwell. Eventually, after that, his presence is bound up with the person of Jesus. So, the presence of God is bound up with the person of Jesus. When Jesus dies, what happens in Acts chapter 1? Say it again. Right? The presence of God comes to dwell in his people. So, we see the presence of God moving from functionally distant to closer and closer and closer. It moves from a place to another place, to another place, to the person of Jesus, and to the person, the people of God, functionally. So where God's people would actually come around and they would march with the presence of God in the midst of them, now the presence of God has actually come to dwell in his people. And so then when we get to the new heaven and the new earth, God's presence will be functionally perfectly with his people. Okay? So presence is a huge theme that we see starting to take root here in Leviticus. So this question, like I said, or I guess this picture of Leviticus is one where kingdom living is kind of fleshed out in the world. So God is in the process of making a people holy. God's in the process of bringing his presence to dwell amongst his people through blood atonement, if you will. So let's move on. Excuse me, to Numbers. Numbers is a wonderful book. When was the last time you guys read Numbers? It's great. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 13. Oh, that's great. Just last week, we read Numbers. It's great. So Numbers is, God's people at this point have, they've come to the promised land. So they've traipsed across the wilderness. They're standing at the doorstep of the promised land. They're knocking at the door. They can see the promised land. And God tells Moses to tell a group of spies, but they're kind of tribal headsmen, if you will. That sounds terrible, tribal headsmen. It sounds like beheadings and tribe. They're, you know, tribal elders, if you will, of the 12 tribes. And God tells them to go into the land, to spy it out, to take some of its fruit, to come back and bring a report. And this is the land that God has promised to them. This is the land that God has said, you will take this, you will have this. This will be the place where you and I dwell together in blessing and harmony and joy and all those things. And so God tells them to do that. The spies go into the land. And after the spies go into the land, they come back out after 40 days. They come back out. And they say they have this report. So pick up with me in 13:25. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which he sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of the Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan," and so forth. Essentially what happens is the spies come back and say, this land is amazing, it's perfect, it's everything God has said. There's people there, and we don't want to go in and take it. And so they turn away from what God has specifically said. And God enacts judgment on them. Those tribal leaders, those tribal elders, those men are killed. They die very soon. It's by a plague, I should say. Plague kind of takes them out. And then God enacts judgment on the whole generation. So back to your question, Kate, a little bit in terms of that generation doesn't actually go into the land. So at this point, you know, maybe they've been wandering for probably weeks, maybe close to a year or something like that, but they've come to the promised land. It takes a while because there's like hundreds of thousands of people. But they're at the step of the place where God has promised them to go. And they turn away from what he's clearly said. So God judges them. That whole generation dies over the course of 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness. Now, this passage is picked up a lot in Hebrews to talk about people who... what? Oh, sorry.
Do you have a sense for like how long it was in between the leaving Egypt and the spies? And so that, you know, like, okay, they're there for 40 years after that, but what was the initial...
I don't have something. I'm sure I have something in my study Bible. I can look it up later.
I'm just curious if it was...
Well, I don't think it was a matter of years, because after that was a matter of years. It could have been close to a year, because, I mean, we're talking lots and lots and lots of people moving a decent amount of space, but I don't think it was... We can figure that out. Yeah. I don't know offhand, though. So, all that being said, where's it going? Doesn't matter. So, here we see a picture of sin. Is rebellion. We've seen this before as well. Genesis 3, this is how sin is really pictured. It's God saying something and rebellion taking over. So the king on his throne, functionally, we're saying to God, like, we don't trust what you say, we're not going to do what you say. And what's even harder is, as I was saying with Hebrews, is this passage of Hebrews, this passage of Numbers is picked up in Hebrews over and over again for people who have seen the goodness of God, who have tasted the beauty of the gospel, who have soaked up the community of grace, and yet walk away from what God has said, who turn away from it and rebel against with just utter hardness of heart. So sin as rebellion, if you will. You also see kind of like this this time of testing. It says after 40 days in the promised land, the spies came back. We saw earlier that God's people were in Egypt for like 400 plus or minus years. It says 430. We also see then eventually Jesus will be the new Israel, if you will, who goes and spends 40 days in the desert. Soaking up the goodness of God and at the same time being tempted by Satan himself. So this 40 is kind of this weird time of testing. But then also on top of this, we get this picture of an intermediary. Whoa. Intermediary. Somebody who acts as a go-between. A go-between. And so where Moses has to come to the rescue of Israel in this case and say, God, just remember your promises to Israel. In fact, he quotes what God says in Exodus 34, 6, and 8. He quotes it to God. When God's wrath and anger sparks, Moses acts as a person who goes between. And this picture of an intermediary, God frequently raises up somebody who acts as a go-between between himself and his people. And so there's priests who act as go-betweens. There are kings who act as go-betweens. There are prophets who act as go-betweens. And eventually we'll see in Jesus the perfect go-between, the man, the God-man, if you will, who perfectly goes to bat for God's people, who perfectly enacts God's righteousness and justice for his people, for God himself. And so it's a picture of an intermediary. Now let's move to Deuteronomy. Make a good time. We've got 10 minutes. We can do it. Deuteronomy. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6. And this will give us the best picture of Deuteronomy that we need for today. Deuteronomy is a wonderful book. It's a big circle function. And so what that looks like is, for Deuteronomy, Moses and God's people are again, Moses survived. Because Moses doesn't get to go to the promised land because he messed up with the rock at Meribah. Massa, one of the two. But they're looking at the promised land. Okay, so this is the same place that they know that's flowing with milk and honey. It's a good place. It's a place of God's blessing. And Moses preaches this sermon. He preaches this sermon to God's people. And that's basically what Deuteronomy is. It's a big sermon. It's also kind of a big covenant, if you will. But it really is like Moses is just preaching a sermon. And in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, he recounts the Ten Commandments. So he recounts Exodus 20, if you will. And he reminds them, he says, this is what God has said. This is what life in the kingdom looks like. And kind of what Leviticus fleshes out of you. And then in chapter 6, I want to read this really fun stuff to read. Chapter 6. Now this is the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord, your God, commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over, to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you, your son, and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gate. Deuteronomy gives us a picture of the gospel-centered life in the Old Testament. He's just told them, or recounted the law, if you will, the Ten Commandments, at the beginning of which is those first two verses that say, I'm the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt. So there's this grace and then the law, this relationship. He reminds them of this relationship. And then he says to them, that this law, this relationship, if you will, not this law, I should say, this relationship, everything that God has done through the Exodus should be like bound to their eyelids, should be written on their walls, should be spoken of with their children, should influence every aspect of their life. Every single aspect of their life. That what God has done for them in redemption, in Exodus, what God has done for them in bringing them to the place where they can see and savor and taste the goodness of His blessings, those things should be central to who they are, to what they've done. And so, we get, as I said, this picture of the gospel-centered life, even in Deuteronomy. Even in Deuteronomy. Eventually, we get to the New Testament where Paul will use lots of language where we are to adorn ourselves with the gospel, if you will. Don't need to trace the thing too far. But there's this beautiful, beautiful idea that we are to just bathe ourselves in the gospel over and over and over again. And that's what Moses is doing to Israel here in Deuteronomy. Okay, let's look at two more books real quickly, and then I'll what questions do you have as I turn real quick? Any questions? Moving through Deuteronomy really fast. It's an awesome book. It is a Deuteronomy is awesome. It's
fantastic. It might be my favorite book.
It might be John's favorite in the Bible. Okay, Joshua. So Joshua is a picture of turn with me to Joshua chapter 10. So up to this point, Joshua and God's people have, they were standing at the banks of the Jordan River, looking over into the promised land. Moses doesn't get to go in. Moses has already died. Joshua and Israel go into the promised land. They take Jericho. God does this amazingly beautiful miracle in bringing the walls of Jericho down. They're taking different pieces, there's rebellion, they're making sin, and now we're at this place where it says the sun stands still. God's people are fighting the Amalekites, is what this looks like. I'm pretty sure it's the Amalekites. So pick up with me, if you will, verse 8, chapter 10, verse 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands, so not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night to Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, and struck them with a great blow, hitting, and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them, as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Eventually, the day stands still, which is crazy. But this passage really gives us a glimpse into Joshua. A lot happens in Joshua. It's again a magnificent book. But this gives us a beautiful picture where God had promised Abraham, all the way back in Genesis, to give his people a place. This promise of land is really important for a number of reasons, but most importantly because it's the place that God has promised to dwell with his people. And here we see that as Joshua and Israel take on these other nations that they're supposed to drive out of the land, that God is actually the one who's doing all the work. That God's the one who's conquering this land for them. So the sovereignty of God, the sheer power, the divine capacity to do whatever he wants is on magnificent display here in this passage. We also see the promise fulfilled. That God is a promise-making God, but a God who also fulfills, who does what he says. And so he not only says a lot of things that he does, but actually does what he says. And eventually we'll see through Christ, we'll see this picture of kind of the power of God coming to rest in the person of God, and we'll see that he conquers enemies, that he takes what he says he's going to take, and eventually he's going to deliver people into a I don't want to say a land, but a place where he dwells with his people, and we see that over and over in Revelation. We should just read Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22 every week. This will help us to see all these things together. So now let's move on to Judges. Yeah. Actually, I won't do Judges. What questions do we have? Yes.
The perspectives on like a theme of kind of free will versus God hardening certain parts in the Old Testament, because it's a theme that's in Exodus with Pharaoh, it's in Joshua and stuff like that. It's kind of a little difficult to reconcile where we're all supposed to be individually able to make our own decisions and responsible for those, but then there's examples of God kind of taking over, and then I guess the kind of confusing aspect of in the Old Testament instances where it's like there are basically like more or less lost souls that are so evil to God's plan that it's like there's no way they can be redeemed, so we need to wipe them off the face of the
planet. Sure. Yeah, so great question. So the best way I've heard it explained was actually by my theology professor from Trinity. It's not a great picture, but I'll hear that up in a minute. So the best way that I can explain it, and the same tension is found in the Old Testament and the New, where, like, how do we understand God's sovereignty and human responsibility, right? And so the way we usually frame it, the way that I think the Bible really does frame it, is that human beings make moral decisions. We're culpable for our decisions. We're responsible for what we choose to do. And yet somehow in that, God is working. So what does that look like? Is God this determinist God who is making every single thing we do happen? I don't want to say no, but I don't want to say yes, because I think the Bible, instead of saying, is this clear, is this answer, the Bible holds those things in really good tension. And so what my theology professor said, what we see in the Bible is, if you are standing on train tracks, straight train tracks that go off into the horizon, basically, like they just keep going straight forever, and this is God's responsibility, or God's sovereignty, I should say, and human responsibility. Eventually, these two will meet in some point. The Bible does not care to help us understand exactly where those two meet. They hold them in perfect tension. And so, over and over again in Exodus 12, well, over and over again in Exodus like 8 through 12, we see, it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but then Pharaoh hardens his own heart, and then, Pharaoh relents, God turns his heart. Like, I mean, it's just over and over again, it's really hard to understand when you just read it at face value. And yet, that tension is never resolved. It's never resolved. But what we do know is that God holds us as morally responsible, and yet he offers the same free gift of grace to everybody. Now, I'm sure there are some tangential questions we have about the same religious. And yet, at the same time, what we do know is these things hold up in Scripture as a tension that God never resolves for us, which is hard. And the piece you said about, like, some people are just so bad, God has no grace for them. I don't know that that's quite as... I mean, I don't know that the Bible makes that claim very strongly. I think...
I'd have to go back and do some defining actual scripture, but there are several examples in the Old Testament of that there were certain people that were such evils to, Israel and to God's people that they had to be wiped out.
Yeah. Okay, so that's one thing. To say that people deserve judgment for their sin is different than saying purely that they could not be saved. Those aren't saying the exact same things. The question people often go, Hitler is always an easy target in this realm, like, could Hitler be saved? And I think the Bible would always say he could be saved. Was he? I mean, we have no evidence that he was. But could he? Yeah. Did his evil merit definite judgment to hell? Not necessarily. No. I think Jesus' blood can cover even Hitler's sin. And I think the Bible will say that over and over again. Did you you have a question, Kate? No, sorry. Other questions? That's a great one. And these passages really bring a lot of that out, for sure. So what we'll see in the Judges, and I'll leave Judges for next week, but what we'll see in Judges is God's people making moral decisions over and over again. They've just experienced his grace, they've just seen who he is, he's just taken them into the promised land, and they choose to worship other gods, create idols, and he holds them to it, and he holds us to it. So in these passages, over and over again, we get this picture of the gospel just start to clarify. What I love about biblical theology is it helps us understand that while the gospel in kind of like the Pauline proclamation of the gospel, if you will, isn't as clear in Genesis, there are these shadows that sort of give us a picture of what it looks like, if you will. There's these shadows that take substance in Jesus at some point. And over and over again, as we come back to different passages in the text, we'll see how these shadows give us a clearer picture every time, until eventually, and if you guys are here in your class in the spring, those shadows will become substance in Jesus, where all things find their culmination, their fulfillment, their perfection in Jesus, all these things. It's just a beautiful thing. So Schreiner's book is great at that. If you have any other questions, let me know, but let's break. I want to get you guys home on time. So thank you guys for coming.